our series in the Word-Filled Families. So let's commit our time to the Lord now. Father, thank you that you have every resource made available to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you are interested ultimately in our success in life, that we be victors and conquerors with Christ, not in our own strength, but in His, in us, and through us. And so, Father, teach us anew and afresh things that we can apply in our own lives and our families' lives to be able to succeed in a life well lived for you and a life that is pleasing to you. And so, God, just teach us again and afresh anew tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Word-Filled Family, we looked last week at what is a Word-Filled Family. We said it was a family that practices Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 9, one that gravitates around God's Word, meditates on God's Word, integrates God's Word, commentates or talks about God's Word, and ultimately saturates its surroundings with God's Word. We then also asked the question, why a Word-Filled Family? And that's what we're into. We covered four things. To be a microcosm of God's family and kingdom, to display things like obedience, to obey, to honor, to be thankful, and to glorify God. Then we said it's also to incubate kingdom habits and character traits like kindness and tenderness and forgiveness, love and service, sacrifice and humility. We looked at the need for a Word-Filled Family to teach and demonstrate submission to God and authority. And then this is where we left off. We're still in this section, to teach how to live righteously in an unrighteous world. And we did look briefly at when the world says, have sex before marriage, and it's okay, or outside of marriage, whatever. And we looked at that. So tonight we're going to be going on with that, and we're going to be looking at some of the other responding correctly to the temptations and attacks from the world or from the flesh. So when the world says, let's party and get drunk, I remember as a kid in high school, and I was at a secular school, and, you know, oh, let's go, you know, let's go party. It's there. If you're ever exposed to that kind of thing, I remember in the business world, you know, the company will put on a drinking time, a happy hour, they called it. And, you know, and want all the employees to be there. There's always opportunities, and people will pressure you on this. And so how do we respond biblically? Because the world wants you frolicking with them in their activities. Well, Ephesians 5:18 says, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't be filled with spirits of alcohol, but be filled with God's Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 6:14, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, or what communion has light with darkness? Why do you want to be going to these kind of activities where this is the kind of thing that goes on? 2 Peter 2:13, 14, and they will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who commit it, pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. You see, if you ever spend time with the lost, with unbelievers, that's what it's like. I mean, their eyes full of adultery. That's all they're doing, looking at each other, checking each other out. That's the way they are. They cannot cease from sin. And they're looking for people who are weak to entice unstable souls. And just like we heard during the breaking of bread, the vultures, the flies, the coyotes smell death. Unbelievers smell a weak soul. And they can hone in on you and know how to weaken you more. Ephesians 5:8 says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Why fellowship with darkness anymore? We don't need to go there. We don't need to feel left out. We don't need to feel shortchanged in any way if we don't fellowship with darkness. Stand up against it. When you're asked to fellowship, say, no, thank you. I don't need that anymore. Another one is when the world says, take it, don't ask, it's okay to steal. If they can't protect it, you can have it. I remember John Kinlaw said that when he was into stealing in Raleigh for 10 years, he said that his attitude was, if they want to work for it and I can get it without working for it, then I'm at the top of the pile. He was an unbeliever, came from an unbelieving home, was taught evolution, survival of the fittest. If you're the fittest and the best, you're at the top. You can pillage and loot and steal from other people. That was his logic. If you can get away with it, fine. The world wants you to think that way. And so, you know, take advantage of insurance companies, take advantage of governments, take advantage of other people. Get what you can. That's the attitude of the world. How does Scripture teach us to respond to that? Well, number one, Exodus 20:15, one of the Ten Commandments says, you shall not steal. One of the Ten Commandments. There's many forms of stealing, like shoplifting. I've seen that happen under my own eyes. People just slipping stuff into their pocketbook. Purse snatching. Armed robbery. All different names for types of stealing. Car heisting. Or pilfering. Taking stuff that you had no permission. Mom didn't say you could have any, and you're taking it. Okay? Simple things like pilfering. Goes on. Credit card fraud. There's all kinds of scams going on. Pickpocketing. Embezzling. Where you're taking money from your boss. Either taking it from the till or you're cooking the books, as they say. Jewelry thieving. Or even something that maybe a lot of believers are guilty of. Copyright infringement. Copying DVDs you have no right to copy without paying the owner. This is all forms of stealing. There's many others, too. It's just scratching the surface. It's a big thing in the world. I mean, it's unbelievable how prices at the store are up on almost everything because of the amount of stealing going on at retail stores. Ephesians 4:28 speaks to us about this. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. So God says to the person who's stealing, don't steal anymore. Come under conviction, repent of it, put an end to it. There's a line that's got to be drawn. There's no more. You're now with me and not with the world. And now learn to work with your hands so that not only do you provide enough for your own needs, but you'll also have something to give to others who are in need. It's kind of interesting because it's really addressing the fact that a person who steals thinks they need it. And so they're always in need. They feel like, well, I always have a need and I'm going to keep stealing. But God says there'll be a satisfaction. There'll be a meeting of the need if you do it my way. Another one is when the world says, settle the score, get even. You know, tit for tat, like get even, get revenge. You know, it's like, come on, scheme. I'm going to do something bad, get even. Don't get mad, get even. That's what the world says. Somebody wronged you and hurt you, you get back at them. And Scripture is very clear. The Word speaks to our hearts and teaches us. Repay no one evil for evil. Scripture says what? Turn the other cheek. Do good to those who persecute you and despise you and do wickedness against you. Or 1 Peter 3:9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing for blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. That's what God's response is to those digging hurts against us. Bless and curse not. Don't try and settle the score. That's what the flesh and the world want you to do. That's what creates conflict and wars. God brings peace about by bringing a blessing on those that really deserve our wrath. But God says, no, don't repay evil for evil. 1 Thessalonians, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Pursue the good of all. So that's pursuing it from God's perspective. What is the best for this person? They meant it for evil, but God intends it to be turned around for good. And then Romans 12, 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So who's going to repay? God's going to repay, not us. The Lord says, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what's good. So God's going to settle the score. What about when the world says a little lie won't hurt? They won't know. Oh, they'll never know. It won't hurt them. Well, big or small lies, they're all lies. And Colossians 3:9 instructs us clearly, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with its deeds. Lying is an insidious thing. Stick to the truth, the facts. Not tall tales, not untruths, deceits, fibs, fictions, deceptions, stories, falsehoods, rumors, lies, all different names for lies. That's why Ephesians 4:15 says what? But speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth. Lies only destroy and undermine your life and your relationships. The world thinks they can lie their way through everything. And, you know, you've probably seen it in movies. They do that. And one lie breeds another and another, and it just gets more complex. They can't even keep up with their own stories. John 8:44, the Lord Jesus speaking puts it very, very clearly. He says, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Satan is the father of lies. He is the master of it. And truth is from God. I mean, remember what Jesus said? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Satan is the slippery slope. He is the death, and he is the untruth. He's the lie. It's the opposite of Jesus. Lying is not of the Lord in any way. So you see, again, what we're trying to do here is address issues in our lives and the world with Scripture. Because God gives us Scripture to address all these things, and we stand on His Word, we have it to help us. Another one is what happens when the world says, chase fashion, stay trendy. Spend your money, just get sucked up in that whole freight train of fashion. I mean, shouldn't our kids look good? Ooh, hip, cool. Men's fashion, women's fashion, so much money. The ever-changing fashions, fall to summer to fall and winter, and on it goes. 1 Timothy 6, 8, and 9 instructs us, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Notice what it says, but those who desire to be rich. But let me tell you something. The Greek word there for rich is pluteo. And it really means increased with goods. So it can be applied to a lot of things. And having food and clothing, but those who desire to increase in goods fall into temptation and a snare into many foolish and harmful lusts. Increase in goods, whether it be clothing or money, whatever. If you're so focused on increasing, Imelda Marcos, the wife of the president of the Philippines, had an unbelievable number of shoes. I don't know what it was. I don't know if it was over 1,000. I know it was in the hundreds. People were scandalized when they found how many shoes she had. I mean, she had enough shoes to wear a different one for years. Did she really need all those shoes? Accumulating it. We all do stuff. I mean, I've been in homes where people have accumulated hundreds of dolls, different dolls. They get these obsessions, and people, you know, men with tools. We do it with tools. There's all kinds of stuff. God says, you're well fed, you're clothed. With these, be content. But those that desire to accumulate or increase the goods are going to fall into many foolish and harmful lusts. They'll fall into a snare. It's a trap. You'll be stuck in many harmful lusts. So quite a warning for us to be content with just the simple things, the bare necessities. How about when the world says, get rich, it's a laudable thing. There's nothing wrong with aiming high. Come on. I want to be a billionaire. I had a friend who had set out to be a millionaire back in the 80s. And as a result, he divorced his wife and ruined his life. That became his goal and his God. What does Scripture say about that? 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. If achieving great wealth is your goal, I dare say you cannot do it without loving money. You have a love for money. And God says the love of money is the root. That is, it's the thing that's going to give life to all kinds of other stuff above. And it explains the greediness, many sorrows, just all the problems that it's going to give birth to. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. You know, wealth is an interesting thing. It really does appear that God is the one who dispenses wealth and makes some wealthy and others not. Some people, no matter how hard they try, they can never succeed. And so if you are blessed, if God decides to entrust much wealth to you, God says, don't be haughty. Don't be cocky and proud and arrogant about it. Be humble. Have a nephew who is doing a marvelous work. He is mingling and talking with some of the wealthiest people in the Western world. He's spoken in Australia and Britain, all over the United States. God has given him a vision of helping God's servants be financed. And he wrote a book called Gospel Patrons. His name is John Reinhardt. And he did research about these gospel patrons. They are wealthy people, believers, who behind the scenes, they didn't want to publicize their names, but they financed key people. John Tyndale, from which we get the Bible. Whitfield, different ones like this, who could not have done their work without financing, so that they didn't have to go to work every day, but they could serve the Lord. These people funded their ministries. And so he is encouraging people to be gospel patrons today, that God is entrusted with money. And so he goes all over speaking to different groups. And it's marvelous that when God shows somebody that he has enriched them for his purposes and they're humble and they do his work, I mean, the gospel is furthered in a magnificent way. Proverbs 11:25 says, the generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. This is God's standard. And dear brothers and sisters, I want you to get one thing, if nothing else, from this segment. And that is, true riches come from godly generosity. Generosity is not something that begins with a certain financial threshold. Generosity comes no matter where you are, whether you're in a category called poverty or wealth. Generosity is giving. Like the woman who gave her last mite, that was the generosity talked about here, a generous soul, and God repays. Or the widow who gave up her last food to feed Elijah, God's servant, and said, it's not for me. I will give you our last food, and then my son and I will die. And what did God do? He blessed. You see, generosity is the beginning of real wealth in God's sight. My dad used to tell me, Jonathan, whenever you give, no matter how much you give, it's only a little spoonful. God's giving you back in bulldozerfuls. We can't compete with him. When God blesses, he blesses. And so the point is that true wealth comes in God's sight with giving. And God always repays. He is a debtor to no man. And so we as believers should be generous people. Generous. Giving the church, giving to the Lord's servants, giving to missionaries, whatever, it's important. Giving to the poor. Another one, when pornography and romance novels tempt you, what does Scripture say about that? How do we address that? There is so much out there for women to be into this other world of romance. Always shows some hunky guy and some romantic thing, a secret love. He gave his heart to no woman until he met her. Throb, throb. All this stuff. On the male side, they called it Entertainment for Men, 1971. I was 19 years old when I first encountered this trash. And it went on to be filth for years and years. They've now apparently discontinued it because they found that internet pornography has competed so hard they can't even sell magazines anymore. But the filth that's out there, and then it gets supplanted by soap operas, and you can't miss this soap opera. But now the internet is full of whatever you want. And so how do we as believers respond to these temptations and these affronts on us? Well, Job 31, 1 through 4, righteous Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? Isn't God watching when I read the romance novel or I look at the pornographic site? He sees all my ways. And there's destruction for the wicked. So, Scripture says, covenant with your eyes, covenant with God. I will not look at this stuff. Will not pay attention to it. I will not give it thought. I will learn how to say no. Psalm 101:3, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. See, a lot of times I think what happens is our minds rationalize, well, there's nothing wicked about this. God says, no, it's wicked, it's filth, it's trash. Would you want your son or daughter involved in this? Psalm 119:37, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your ways. That should toggle some switches in your minds because that's part of the verses that we memorized. Do you remember that? We memorized that passage in Psalm 119. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. What about when the world says you don't have to work? The government will pay. There's this attitude about, you know, kicking back, making somebody else pay for stuff. The welfare form. They even give you cards nowadays, like a credit card. to live off of the government. What used to be mostly welfare checks or food stamps, where people who are capable and able to work are munching off the government. Is it illegal? Not if you're not lying or defrauding them. But if you're being lazy and you should, there's no reason why you shouldn't work, and you're just kicking back. And I know people who do this. Rather than go to work, they'd rather get a check from the government and live a little more simply. That's wrong. Proverbs 21:25 says, "The desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor." It's laziness. And it really will suffocate you. It will kill you. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." Scripture says, you know, there's a direct correlation here between working and eating, a reward. And now we're not, you know, Scripture's not talking here about the disabled, the handicapped, those that cannot do anything. It's talking about those who are fully capable but refuse to do it. It's sinful. God wants us to work. He created us for work. I mean, think about it. In Genesis, God created work for Adam before he gave him a wife. And so was work evil or bad or part of the curse? No, work was not part of the curse. Working with sweat was. Sweat became, by the sweat of your brow, you'll labor. But before it was joyful, without sweat, without fatigue. It was part of the creativity of God, and God worked to create. Proverbs 20:13, "Do not love sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes and you will be satisfied with bread." Laziness is anathema. It is a destroyer, and yet that seems to be what our country seems to be pushing on people, is to be lazy. We've got to guard ourselves against that. Scripture teaches us. All right, another reason for the word-filled family, going to the next point, is to stand in the gap and build a defensive wall. And that was that verse in Ezekiel where it says, "So I sought a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one." Part of the reason for a word-filled family is to build defensive walls against the world and to stand in the gap, the place where the enemy would come through and have access to your home, your family, your mind, your children. The question is, do we stand? Are we ready to stand in the gap? Are we ready to build a wall, to place the rocks of God's Word down and build upon it good foundations for our lives? Are you teaching your children what are the non-negotiables and the unacceptables coming at them from society or from television or music or the internet or textbooks or their neighbors, and why they're unacceptables, why they're non-negotiables? Are you explaining that to them? Well, there's many venues in which this can be done. Devotion time, around the dinner table, after seeing or hearing something offensive. You may be watching a movie. Oh, had a PG rating. It was good. And all of a sudden, boop, something bad is there. Well, that becomes a talking point. It should be a point, a time of instruction with your family. Why that is wrong. What does Scripture say about it? Other times, like at bedtime, talking, answering questions. On vacation, when things are different, you have time to chill and talk about things. Let's talk about these things, kids. Really, any time. Maybe in the grocery store, maybe in the Walmart, whatever. When things come up, that's the time to talk about it. Next one is to instill courage to say no to authority that asks you to go against God's truth or to sanction evil. Now, I put this in here because the word-filled family needs to teach this, because I think what happens is if you're not careful, we do a very good job of teaching children and our families to respect authority. But we don't make it clear that there is a limit to that, and that is you do not obey authority when they ask you to go against God's word and against God's truth. And so you'll have kids saying yes when they shouldn't be saying yes. So to instill courage to say no to authority when the authority is going against God's truth and wants you to sanction evil. Say no when authority says to do something wrong, like when a doctor tells you to abort your baby. There are many cases of this. Christian families go to the doctor. She goes in for her checkup, her prenatal checkups, and they said, you know, we have discovered that your baby has a congenital disease and is going to be deformed and handicapped. You need to abort the baby. And so what do you do? Here's the authority. The authority is this medical doctor says, you know, it's really going to be bad for your body to continue this pregnancy. And these believers said, no, God is in control. Isaiah says, God said, I knew you in the womb. I formed you in the womb. God's not making any mistakes. He knew exactly what he's doing. And if God wants us to have a handicapped, deformed baby, that is God's business. That is not mine to decide to terminate. These kind of things would come up. How about when a teacher tells you to sign a paper saying God is a myth? When university professors have taken their freshman class, they said, I want you to write down on a piece of paper, God is a myth. Now I want you to sign it. Because that's the baseline that we're starting our course with. And I don't want to start anywhere else. You all need to agree to that. What do? Or when an employer tells you to lie about the facts or change the records. Now, we can't disclose that. No, you got to change that. These are authority figures over you asking you to do something. And you have to learn to say no. And suffer the consequences that go with it. How about when a parent or relative tells you to do something sinful? There were some girls that came to our Bible club when I was in high school whose mom tried prostituting them, selling them to men. These girls had to learn to say no and suffer the consequences, the wrath, the beatings. This is real stuff. These things are happening all the time. We may not experience it so close at hand, but it's happening. When a high court says you cannot pray in the name of Jesus in a military or governmental meeting or gathering, do they have a right to tell you can't pray in the name of Jesus? No. Will you stand up? Will you say no to them? How about when your boss says you must issue a marriage certificate to a gay couple? You're a magistrate of the law. You've been hired. You're put in a position. And they say you have to do it. We've seen many that have said no. Some have lost their jobs. Some haven't. So that goes against my conscience. I can't do that. Daniel 1, 5 and 8. Daniel faced a similar situation. The king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies, of the wine which he drank. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chiefs of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Daniel said no. The authority figured it's the king demanding it. The king appointed it. Should I say no to the king? Yes, he felt it would be a defilement. It would be wrong for him before God to do that. And he said no. And we know how God blessed that situation. Or how about his cohorts? Daniel 3:10 through 12. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery is in symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And there are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the providence of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image that you have set up. It was contrary to their faith, to what God had said. God said, you should have no idols before me. You're not to bow down to other idols. And they said no. And so they were thrown into the fiery furnace. We know God rescued them. But they learned to say no to the authority that was going contrary to God's word. Jeremy Camp writes a really cool song in his album, I Will Follow, and it's called Same Power. And it goes, I can see waters raging all by my at my feet. I can feel the breath of those surrounding me. I can hear the sounds of nations rising up. We will not be overtaken. We will not be overcome. I can walk down this dark and painful road. I can face every fear of unknown. I can hear all God's children singing out, we will not be overtaken. We will not be overcome. We have hope that His promises are true. In His strength, there's nothing we can't do. Yes, we know there are greater things in store. We will not be overtaken. We will not be overcome. The same power that rose Jesus from the grave, the same power that commands the dead to wake, lives in us. The same power that moves mountains when He speaks, the same power that can calm a raging sea, He lives in us. He lives in us. Greater is He that lives in me. He's conquered our enemy. No power of darkness, no weapon prevails. We stand here in victory. And that's the attitude, is that we have victory. When we say no to the authority figures that want us to sin, do wrong, we have victory in Christ. All right, coming down to the end, to break the chains of generational sins. Part of the purpose of the word-filled family is to be the causative breaker of the generational sin that keeps getting passed down, and to put an end to it, to stop it. Now, we know from Exodus 2, 5 through 6, that the Lord says, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, these pagan idols. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So in other words, those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ will continue to see repercussions three and four generations down the line. Drug addictions, alcoholism, stealing, unfaithfulness, just whatever. It's God promises it. But look at these words. But showing mercy to those, to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. In other words, there is a change. His mercy is regarding this imputing generational sin. His mercy is to those that obey Him, there is a breaking. Now, a similar passage out of Numbers 14, 18. The Lord is long-suffering, abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But He by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Again, keep that in context of the previous verse that we saw about those who continue in sin are going to see it. But God's abundant mercy and forgiving of iniquity and transgression are for those that obey. And so part of the responsibility of the word-filled family is to break those generational chains. I know my father prayed, God, I want to break the sins of my father who abandoned my mom. There was unfaithfulness, ran off with a young woman. And when my dad was 12 years of age, he lost his dad, who ran off with another woman and left his mom without any help. His mom didn't even have a high school diploma, had no work to do to provide for the family. My dad had to provide for the family as a 12-year-old, going out and distributing newspapers and things. They suffered a lot. Back in the history, in his family, were child abusers and all kinds of wickedness. And Dad said, God, I want to be a chain breaker God, please, I don't want this to go on in my children and my children's children. And so now my parents get to see their great-grandchildren. There's my parents are still alive, and to see how God has answered that prayer, and there's faithfulness. So God wants us to be chain breakers. These are some of the things: alcoholism, anger, debt, divorce, drugs, hoarding, lying, sexual abuse, shopaholics, smoking, stealing, unfaithfulness. Just some of the different things, just these things that plague families. And it goes on and on. And then Romans 8:37 reminds us, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. When we obey Him, He makes us a conqueror over these things. Last two, why a word-filled family? To prepare mind and body to deny oneself. Matthew 16:24, then Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. The question is, do we teach ourselves and our children how to deny ourselves? That's what we're supposed to be doing. Or how not to give in to every thought, desire, and impulse that we have. Or how not to be pushed by the instant gratification and brainwashing of our society that says, just do it, have it now. Are we learning together how to accept God's no or God's wait in response to our wants or our desires? This all comes from teaching and learning obedience to God, to obey Him and to be able to say no to things. And without discipline, these lessons are never learned. So the two go together. Denying yourself and learning obedience through discipline go side by side, hand in hand. And so that's why discipline is so important. You discipline your kids to obey, and they learn how to be able to accept a no. If you let your child get away with a temper tantrum when you say no, they're not learning obedience. They're getting their way. Because what they're saying is, I want my way. I want gratification. And they don't learn how to deny their desires. And so it's so important that we teach to deny ourselves, to accept the yeses, the noes, and the waits. The last one is to establish and display godly marriage and parenting. That God wants faith, word-filled families who are displaying godly marriage and parenting in a wicked world. And what that's going to be is the sanctity of marriage. The sanctity of marriage. Marriage for life. Marriage between a man and a woman. That is God's plan, and we are to be modeling it as word-filled families. To be able to display from when you're a young couple, that same love that you have before you have children, that now as you have children and you grow older, they see that you're in love with each other. That as the age and the years pass, that even gray-haired people can love each other and kiss each other, and the kids know mom and dad love each other. Because it is so important that our kids see what a good marriage is. They don't see it, how are they going to pattern their lives after a good marriage? What example is there for them out in the world? There's not. June and I are celebrating our 40th wedding anniversary this year. And 40 years is just amazing. We just can't even believe it. But it's great. It is so wonderful. These people that lie and say, you know, oh, it gets duller and duller every year. That's the world speaking. They don't know what a godly marriage is like. Parenting, God gives you kids and you're responsible for it. it's so important that these components are there, that yes, there's discipline, yes, there's laughter and love and fun and decisions, yeah, there's responsibility and pain and exhaustion, choices, struggle, joy, patience, lots of things thrown in, advice. Parenting is not easy, but it is such a joy at the end when you see the results of working at it hard. It's great to see your children turn out loving the Lord. Yeah, there's discipline. But I tell you what, things are changing. This is a chart. It's called The American Family is Changing. James Coleman says, the process of making human beings human is breaking down in America. The iconic American family with mom, dad, and kids under one roof is fading. Pew Research Center says some scholars agree that in the past 5 decades, the basic architecture of these age-old institutions has changed as rapidly as at any time in human history. The statistics show in 1960, almost 70% of adults aged 20 to 29 were married, while in 2000s, only 25% were hitched. There's the numbers. Marriage is fading. The unmarried, the never married, okay? You got 1970 here and 2008. Only 36% in 1970 of women were unmarried. In the 2008, 80%, okay? Males, it was 56 then, 86 there. And then this is the age 24 through 29. This was the age when most people got married, age 20 to 24. Living life God's way has huge benefits. Children born out of wedlock. Look at this comment by New York Times. It used to be called illegitimacy. Now it's called the new normal. Okay, 5% in 1960 born out of wedlock. 40% now in 2010. Look what happens. Look at the two ways. Okay, this path here, they have no high school diploma, no job, and they're not married before having children. So in other words, they have children out of wedlock. They have a 76% chance of poverty, 7% chance of getting out of poverty and being in the middle class. Whereas those that do it the right way, finish high school, get a job, get married before having children, have a 2% chance of poverty, 75% chance of middle class, $50,000 plus a year. The statistics are staggering of how disobeying God's word immediately handicaps you and pushes you that way. Living life our way has huge consequences, and the decline of the family for one. They're saying that parallel with all this, the causes was the rise of women in the workforce. Because of the change of attitudes toward families, and the whole nuclear family was disintegrating, we saw from around 25% of women in the workforce, now over 50%, like 53%. We also saw a decline in the manufacturing jobs for men from 20% down to 10%, a substantial drop. We saw the shifting attitudes towards sex outside of marriage. The percentage of 25 to 60-year-olds believing premarital sex is always wrong in 1970s was way up here, and then now it shifted down in 2000, came down. And this is the least educated and highly educated. Birth control is another attack. Easy access to pregnancy control technologies and legal abortion means fewer marriages for the sake of childbearing. Nearly 60 million children have been slaughtered by abortion since the beginning of abortion being permitted. The decline of religious participation. Okay, organized religions place a heavy emphasis on the sanctity of marriage and family life, creating natural incentives and pressures to marry. So look at this. In 1972, people who rarely or never went to church were only about 25%. 25% of the population never went to church, but now nearly 50%. Weekly went from about 43 down to about 27. And people who went yearly to church went from about 18 down to about 8. And so you see this downward decline of the family and its influence on the world. Prolonged adolescence has been another problem. Americans today have longer to outgrow the values of adolescence, acquiring adult attitudes and behaviors in their 20s instead of their late teens. It used to be back in my day, in your teens, you matured to adulthood. By 18, you really were a man or you were a woman. But now it's like it's into the late 20s. Consequences. Consequences are that we have lost on human capital and social capital. That is, human capital is knowledge, education, talents, capabilities, determination in the tangible qualities that help a person produce income. Social capital, a person's network of relationships fortified by commitment and trust that serves to deliver opportunities and support. So James Heckman, who did the study, said, families are major producers of skills, and inequality in skills and schools is strongly linked to inequality in family environments. Parenting matters. The true measure of child poverty and advantage is the quality of parenting a child that a child receives, not just the money available to the household. Okay? So what you have is you have poor children with continuously married parents are more than twice as likely to move up the economic scale than children without. In a recent survey, only 5% of married family households live below the poverty rate, compared with nearly 30% of single parent households. The median household income of married adults is 40% higher than among unmarried adults. So you see, it has direct repercussions. Conclusion: Nicholas Kristof in the New York Times says, liberals sometimes feel that it is narrow-minded to favor traditional marriage. Over time, my reporting on poverty has led me to disagree. Solid marriages have a huge beneficial impact on the lives of the poor. Nick Schultz says, if we want to talk constructively about issues such as poverty, income equality, inequality, we need to bring what has happened to the family into the picture. And the picture is that 84% of Christians marry, 65% of unbelievers marry, but 40% of Christians divorce, 46% of atheists and agnostics divorce. Christians are just as far up there. Tragic. Tragic. So does a word-filled family make a difference? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so the question each one of us is, are you a word-filled Christian working toward a word-filled family? Are you letting God's word speak to the issues of life and the things that you face daily so that you have built a strong wall and defense? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for just wanting us to know things that apply to our lives. God, these are important things that, Lord, as your children, we represent you and your values and your ethics and your morals, your standards to a lost world. And that's what you mean by saying that we are a light on the hill supposed to shine. So God, help us to be word-filled Christians and word-filled families, to really let your word apply to the nitty-gritty everyday events of our lives, that we'd be guided by it, strengthened by it, protected, and ultimately built up and obedient to you. So thank you for your word. Thank you for this time. We just give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.